Good afternoon, everybody. You've kept the numbers up really well. Thank you so much for coming. And we've only really scratched the surface. You realize that we haven't done hardly anything, actually, when we look at it. We're looking at the book of Revelation, which is the most controversial book in the Bible, and I think the most misunderstood book in the Bible, because it's written in symbolism, it's allegorical, it's not chronological, and that's where a lot of people make the mistake, thinking it's chronological. It's not. It goes over things, and it goes back over things again, and it deals with from the beginning right through to the end. And as we've said, that I take the historicist view, which I think most of the book of Revelation already has been fulfilled, and there's not much more to come. Praise God. It could be today, before I finish, that he could come back and the rapture could take place. What I want to deal with tonight, and we're going to have to be really moving, I want to deal with the small scroll in the hand of the angel. I want to deal with the two witnesses, and then I want to deal with the rapture, which we're going out of the book of Revelation to look at that. But look, Revelation's chapter 10. We dealt a couple of weeks ago with Revelations 20, and I mentioned that the angel that came down with the keys and the chain to bind Satan, that angel was the devil, and that angel was Jesus, and that actually threw a few of you. But the word angel simply means messenger. Everybody say messenger. So every time you read the word angel, it means a messenger. God sending a messenger. And how many of you know that when he sent Jesus, Jesus was his number one messenger, come with a message of salvation, the message of love. So that angel that came, I think, was a messenger that God sent with the chain. The chain represents our faith, because when we have faith in Jesus, Satan is bound. Whatever anybody says, he is bound. He has no control over the Christians other than lies and deceit. And if you believe those lies and deceit, then that chain is broken. You're not using faith. But if you believe the word of God, then Satan has no authority over you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? He has no authority if we believe what the word says. But he's a liar. With Adam and Eve, he lied from the beginning, and he will lie to us. But we know that the messenger there represents Jesus. Then look at this in chapter 10, Revelations 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Does that sound to you, without going into it, that that's got to be talking about Jesus? Only a few of you thought that. Well, let me read it again. This is an angel, a messenger. Then I saw another mighty angel, mighty messenger coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. What does rainbow represent? Covenant. Who makes a covenant? Jesus is a great covenant holder for us. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, of course, there's a wonderful description of the resurrected Jesus there. And again, it's the symbolic descriptions. It's not literal. It's a symbolic description. And I think that this is representing Jesus. But this was an interesting thing. It says he was holding a little scroll in his hand, or a little book. Now, I've told you that he was the one who, and you know because the scripture says that, he was a lion of the tribe of Judah, but he became the lamb and he took the scroll. The scroll represented God's word of the judgmental part of God's word in the law. It represents the law, the book of Torah, that which the angels mediated, gave to Moses, the law. which we could not keep possibly. And that's why there was great weeping, because the opening of that law meant death for humankind. But Jesus took that book, scroll, out of the right hand of God, and he opened it. There are seven seals, and those seals are consequences of him opening that scroll. And we only dealt with a few of the consequences. We haven't got time to go into them all. And just in part, we dealt with them. But another consequence of Jesus doing what he did is this part, which he is described as a mighty angel and the one who has covenant all over him. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, and the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days of the seventh angel is about to blow, sound the trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished." The mystery of God is the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles into one, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of Jesus Christ, will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. It's a small book. He said to me, "Take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." What's this little scroll? What do you think that represents? I'm going to suggest to you that the angel is Jesus. And I'm suggesting, remember, this is all symbolical. It's allegorical. Don't look at it literally. I'm suggesting that this little scroll is a result of Jesus taking the scroll out of the hand of God, opening the seals, being found worthy to bring salvation to us. And as a result of that, what came about? The New Testament. I believe that this little scroll represents the New Testament. There would have been no New Testament had not Jesus have taken that big scroll and had opened it and done all that he did. And this small scroll, I think, represents the New Testament. How many of you know? 29 books, is it, in the New Testament? No, 39 in the New Testament and 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, 66 in all, forgetting my mathematics. Okay, small book, small scroll. I think that's what it represents. And Jesus says something, "Take this and eat it. It will taste as sweet as honey, but when you have swallowed it, it'll make your stomach sour." Now you might say to me, "How could that be the New Testament, Pastor John? Of course it's as sweet as honey." Yes, it is. How many of you know, all of you who are here that are saved, that when you got saved, your salvation was a wonderful, wonderful thing? Because all of you here, like me, believed the gospel. We believed the New Testament. We believed that Jesus died to save us from our sins. Most of us here, unless we were Jews, if you was a Jew, you can get saved on the Old Testament, because they don't accept the New Testament. But most Gentiles, the gospel comes from the New Testament. Am I right? It's true, isn't it? It's the New Testament on which we were founded, which we were saved. And then we began to love and understand the Old Testament as well, as the two go hand in hand. In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed. So it's been told to us many, many times before. And when you first got saved, it was great. Come on. It was absolutely wonderful, wasn't it? It's like honey in the rock. Come on. He's sweeter than honey in the rock. I'm taking this. I'm believing this. I'm going to accept this. I'm going to eat God's word. But how many of you know that if you stay a Christian for long enough, it can become pretty sour? Seriously. This hurts. This pains. This struggles. This persecutions. This temptations. This oppositions. Don't look so spiritual. All of you looking at me. No, Pastor. Come on, don't look so spiritual. I've been a pastor to know, long enough to know, that every Christian sometime needs counsel because they get long faces and upset and down in the mouth about all sorts of things. Come on, don't get super spiritual with me now. There's a two-phase to Christianity. It's like honey in the rock, but there's a sourness in our stomach, because to become a Christian sometimes means separation from the world. Well, every time it means separation from the world, but it can also mean turning back on those you were walking with. It can mean that you're no longer going to walk with the world or the people that are in the world, and that can be painful. And I've told you before that there's many times when people become Christians, they find out they've got more problems now than what they did before, and that is a truth, that is a fact. And so don't ever get rid of the honey side. The honey just doesn't stop. It's always sweet. Amen. Jesus should be sweeter to you today than he was when you first received him. Amen. It was my spiritual birthday just a few days ago, 1956, October the 10th, I got born again. And I want to tell you, it was sweet to my taste. I love Jesus, and he's sweet to me today as much as he ever was. But have I had pain? Sure. Have I had turmoil? Sure. Have I had opposition, persecution? Have I had bad times? Yeah. You can't not. In the world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. And don't tell me that trouble was tasting honey. Don't be so spiritual and super spiritual as that. It wasn't tasting honey. It was tasting the bitterness of the reality of life, because there's consequences for Jesus opening those seals, and there's consequences for you and me becoming born again, becoming followers of the Lord. Like I think it was you folks I said to the other day, when I first got saved, only a few weeks after I'd been saved, I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, please, I'd like to die now and go to heaven. I said, I'd worked out as a 15-year-old kid, I worked out it's going to be easier to be a Christian in heaven than on earth. I worked that out as a 15-year-old. I realized that if I'm going to stay a Christian, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There's going to be discipline. Come on. There's going to be, take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like honey, does it? Does it? Come on. But. We know that the honey is there and the hard times are there. So I think that the little scroll represents that. I remember, but we could take, don't take the bitterness too far, by the way. Don't walk about looking as if you're sucking on lemons. Don't do that. Always say, happy in Jesus, amen. And now somebody may get upset with me saying, how can you when you're in trouble? Well, it's amazing how much you can, because you see, you let one of your things, this, it's a good day to have a laugh. I read it again when I went to the toilet. It's a good day to have a laugh. And every day is a good day to have a laugh. Come on. In Jesus, we can have the honey. We can concentrate on the good things of our salvation. And we know that these bad things are there. But even the bad things, God will bring them around for our good. And all things work together for good to them that love God. I remember once when I was pastoring in Armidale, we had a girl in the church. She was 13 years of age, and well, she just got saved. She just got saved. She was 13, came to the church, got saved, and she went to school. And it wasn't a scripture teacher. I forgot the name of those who go into school to say chaplains. Yeah, a chaplain was in this particular school that she went to, and she was so happy. And she went bouncing up to the chaplain. She says, I'm a Christian. I'm saved, with a big smile on her face. And he looked at her and he says, well, if you're truly saved, why are you so happy? That's what he said to her. He said, let me tell you, being a Christian isn't a happy thing at all. This is a chaplain was telling this 13-year-old girl that. And of course, there's enough people out there to put dampers on us, isn't there? But when Christians put dampers on us, that's even worse. And some Christians do. Christians think, oh, don't worry, you won't stay up there long. You'll be back down where you belong. Yeah, they talk like that to you. You know, you've got your head in the clouds, you have. They told me that. I remember years and years ago, they came to me once and said, the trouble with you, John, you've got your head in the clouds. And I said, I'd sooner have my head in the clouds than my face in the mud like you've got yours. Any time of the day, I'm serious, because I believe that the joy of the Lord is our strength and overcomes the sourness that we get from following the Lord, because it's always sweet in Jesus. Amen. So there's a little one to start you off with. Stay sweet. Come on. Stay sweet. Christians, stay sweet. As you get older, you don't have to get, you know, you don't. The older you get, you don't have to think, well, I've been there, done that. Didn't work for me. Won't work for you. Don't talk to people like that. Get into the Word and say, hey, we've been seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that's talking about now spiritually with it. We are reigning and ruling with Christ. We are kings and priests unto God now. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So don't get miserable. By all means, but that's what I think that is. Then we came to chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told to go measure the temple of God. And the temple of God does not represent the brick and mortar temple. It's talking about the church. So it's symbolic. Go measure the church. Measure the temple. We are the temple. Measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there and exclude the outer court and blah, 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 blah. You've read this many times before. And it says, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample it on the blah, blah, blah. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, symbolic, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire will come from their mouths and devour their enemies. So he talks about these two witnesses. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it does not rain during the time they'll prophesy. And, of course, these are allusions back to Elisha, the great powers that he had. They have power to turn water to blood like Moses and strike the earth with every kind of plague and as often as they went, again, alluding to Moses, to Elisha. Now, when they have finished the testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them. Remember, the beast represents political and religious powers, particularly the Roman regime, and that followed Rome, the Holy Roman Catholic Church, the beasts. Let's read this again. Now, when they finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also their Lord was crucified. It's figurative. For 3.5 days, figurative, men from every people, tribe, language, nation will gaze on their bodies, figurative, and refuse them burial. Figurative. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Who are these two witnesses? I'm just going to give you my thoughts of who the two witnesses are. I think the two witnesses represent the Word of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. They are the witnesses that God has in the world today. When Christianity started, when Christianity sprung out of Judaism and God had got that wonderful remnant of people that believed, and then the New Testament was starting to be written, which goes hand in hand with the Old Testament, and the Word of God is a witness to this world, as is a church. Now, try and see what I'm saying. Last week we spoke about how Catholicism came into being. We saw that thanks to the Roman Emperor, Constantine, he legalized Christianity, which was probably the worst thing that could be done, because helping to turn it into a religion. By that time, it was a powerful, powerful body on God's earth, witnessing all over the earth, becoming very wealthy, becoming very powerful, but there was no rulers of the church, as in one man, the Pope. Each of the churches were autonomous, and they were in fellowship with other churches. It was a great organization. And then when the Roman Empire fell, out of the rubbles of the Roman Empire came the Holy Roman Empire of the, we know as Catholicism today. The word Catholicism simply means universal. So it was a Holy Roman Universal Church. That's what it became to be known as. Now, if you can do your studies on this, and you've got hundreds of years to look at. But when popes took over, and we were taught last week that there was a war for who was going to be the pope. Eventually, a man took over, became the pope, and tried to say that he was a successor right back from Peter, was the first pope. And of course, he wasn't. There's no mention of Peter being a pope at all. And that he rules the church. The church at that time had also gone through a split, and you got Greek Orthodox that did not acknowledge the Roman Pope, but had their own Pope, because it had become a wealthy organization and it had become religious. Then over the years from when the Roman Empire fell, which was about 500 AD, And it took 150 years, 200 years for all sorts of mess to get sorted out. And the church rose and became a powerful political party in Europe. The Pope ruled kings and princes. He ruled powerfully. And it was almost like the Roman Empire again, in many ways. He had his own army, which was horrible and vicious and bloodthirsty. And over that period of time, the church, as it says here, the two witnesses, died. See, take the Bible away from the church, and the church dies. The church is no witness without the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? Take the Bible away, and we're just religious. And that's what happened over a period of time. They refused to translate the Bible into the common vernacular. Now, of course, join the Greeks, the Greek empire, the Greek language was spoken, and it was all over the known world at that time, Greek. And then the Romans came and took over and still spoke a lot of Greek, but Latin came into the forebear. And so a lot of Latin was spoke. And a guy called St. Jerome, he translated the Greek New Testament and Bible into the Latin version, which became known as the Vulgate version. The word Vulgate is the old English word vulgar, meaning common. It was a common language of the people at that time, which was a good thing that he did. He put it into the Latin. But it stayed there. It stayed in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, and the New Testament in Greek and Latin. And as the years progressed, the Latin language became a dead language. Just like the English language changes. I mean, you get hold of some old English writings that were written, say, in the 15th and 16th century. You can't understand what it's being said, but it's English. It had become to us a foreign language. That's why I'm not one of these people who say that the King James Version is the only version there is. Because the King James Version, much of its language, as poetic as it is, and most of the scriptures I know them from the King James Version, because I had it for 20 years and I learned my scriptures on that. So I quote the King James, but I notice a lot of pastors today, younger pastors, don't. I think that's great, because most young people in schools today haven't got a clue when you start reading the King James to them, because it's just an old language. Now, it's not a bad translation, it's a very good translation, but it needed to be updated. But they didn't do this to the Latin version. So Europe suddenly found itself without a Bible. The people in the church couldn't read Latin or Greek, and a lot of them couldn't even read at all. And so consequently, we were open to the whims of the church. And join from around about the 5th century up until the 13th century, 14th century, 13th century, doctrines came into the church that didn't come from the Bible. Transubstantiation, which we talked about the other week, that is at Mass. The Holy Mass, as they say, that when you've prayed over the wine and the bread, it turns literally into the body and blood of Jesus. Well, that's not scriptural. Praying to the saints, that you can pray to saints and ask the saints to help you. Well, that's not in the Bible. Purgatory, that if you die, you will go to purgatory, and you've got to spend so many years in purgatory before you're ready to go to heaven. That's not in the Bible. None of those doctrines are in the Bible. The infallibility of the Pope, that when the Pope speaks concerning the church, it is as the power of the Word of God. He is speaking God's Word, and it cannot be altered in any way, shape, or form. The infallibility of the Pope. Many other doctrines they brought in, and the worship of the Virgin Mary, which is, if anybody's ever been to Poland, Poland is one of the most strongest Catholic nations in the world. I've been to Poland a few times, and Polish people are beautiful people, but strong Catholics. They brought down communism. When communism fell in Poland, it was because of the Catholic Church. It held on to its beliefs so strong. But it is a dark Catholicism. You go into the buildings, the churches, and some of the cathedrals, and it's dark, but it's always the Virgin Mary is there. That's where they have the Black Madonna there in Poland. It is a darkness surrounded by the Virgin. The Virgin becomes more powerful than Jesus. You could pray to the Virgin. You can ask the Virgin for help. She becomes the Mother of God, therefore being perfect. That they believe that Mary was a perfect person, otherwise she couldn't have given birth to God. So these doctrines did not come from the scriptures. These all came during the dark period that I believe when the two witnesses died. And the two witnesses died because they made Christianity into a religion. And they took the Word of God out of the hands of the common people, and they didn't know the Bible, only the rituals of the church and the added rituals by various cardinals and popes, etc., etc. This was what we call the Dark Ages. Thank God you didn't belong to those dark ages. You know, people complain about today. I tell you what, you wouldn't want to live in those dark ages when you didn't have access to a Bible. Come on. No access to a Bible. And then, of course, when certain people began to see something was wrong, something was missing, and people tried to translate the Bible into the common vernacular, whether it was in German or Switzerland where they were living, or England or France or whatever, people who tried to do that were actually put to death by the Roman Catholics for doing such a thing as that. And Wycliffe, thank God for Wycliffe, who translated the Bible, became a leader of what we call the Lollards, and he sent men throughout the length and breadth of England preaching the gospel. But he did it so well that unbeknown to what was happening, he did it, and he actually translated much of the New Testament into the English language. And about 100 years, I think it was, after he was died, they then exhumed him and burned his body because he was a heretic then. and terrible things happened to people who wanted to bring the Bible into the English language, the French language, and so on. And people died trying to do it. I'm not talking about one or two. I'm talking about hundreds, possibly thousands of people were put to death, imprisoned, because they wanted the Bible in the hands of people that could understand it. So the Dark Ages I think is represented with those 3.5 days. During those 3.5 days, it says the nations laughed at the dead bodies because the dead bodies had given the world a lot of trouble. Come on. Do you know the church is supposed to give the world a lot of trouble? Do you know that? Don't you know that? You're not supposed to sit by passively doing nothing. We're supposed to have a faith that is aggressive. Amen. We're supposed to get in the face of this world, get in the face of the people, confront them. And if you think that Jesus was a pacifist, you better think again. He said, I've come to bring a sword. He wasn't messing around. He says, you follow, otherwise you're lost. And because the gospel had caused so much trouble, and by the way, the gospel does cause trouble. Hallelujah. Isn't the best kind of trouble possible? Trouble for the devil and trouble for sinners. You're not with me. The gospel causes trouble for the devil and trouble for the sinners, but it doesn't cause trouble for the saints. Bit of persecution for the saints, that's all. But we've still got the sweetness of the gospel. So I believe that this is saying the world laughed when the two witnesses were dead. The witnesses of the church has power. That's what it's saying there. We have power as Elisha did, as Moses did. If you don't believe that, if you find that difficult to understand, just let me say this to you. When Jesus rose from the dead, he says, all power is given me in heaven and on earth. All power, all authority, go ye therefore into the world and preach the gospel. Just before he died, he says to the disciples, the works that I do, you will do also. And greater works than these shall you do. He was talking to his disciples. The works that I do. Now, I look at Elijah. And man, Elijah did some wonderful things. And I look at Elisha, who came after him, who asked for a double portion. And it's recorded, I think, that there's 7 great miracles of Elijah, 14 great miracles of Elisha, who wanted a double portion. Well, I don't want a double portion. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and do the works of Jesus. Come on, because I think he outdid both Elijah and Elisha. Would you agree on that? He outdid them. He raised people from the dead without any. He raised one guy from the dead. We'd be dead for 4 days. The things that Jesus did, the works I do, you shall do also. So we have the power to close heaven. We have authority from God. We have the keys to the kingdom. Hallelujah. So I'm just trying to encourage you with that you are powerful people. Don't think that as a Christian you should be a pacifist. God help you if that's what you think. Now, I'm not talking about being a pacifist as in not taking up guns and shooting people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being a pacifist when it comes to fighting the good fight of faith. That's what Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God. Just read Ephesians 6 again and just get it from there. God wants you to have a fight. Amen. He wants you to get out there and battle against the forces of darkness. Amen. So I believe that this scripture, as you read through it again, the two witnesses represent both the church and the Word of God. And then God breathed life into them. He breathed life back into the church because the Word of God came back into their hand. And if you've studied the Reformation, and that's one of my greatest studies, I love the Reformation and all the characters of the Reformation, both in England and in Europe and different places. I just love studying it and seeing life come back into the church. And when they first, I told you the other week, when they first started to protest, it was against the church's beliefs. They didn't intend to start another church. They just wanted to protest against what was happening. And then the Reformation, to reform what was happening. But the Catholics said, no way, you're not going to protest and you're not going to reform, out. So they were cast out and started wonderful churches right through Europe. And God started to restore, just as we've lost doctrine, God's restored doctrine back to the church. Faith, baptism, holiness, the power of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine after doctrine that God has restored back to the church. And the greatest one, of course, the last one that he restored to the church was the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Which we're gonna have a little bit of next week. Amen. We're going to drink in the Holy Spirit again. Because he's real in the lives of believers. God, when Jesus comes, I know it's a dark world, and I know it's going to get darker, but remember this, when the darkness gets darker, the light shines brighter. So he's not going to come back for a group of people that are fizzing out. Amen? You're not fizzing out, are you? We're just getting wound up, ready to go for Jesus. So I thank God for the Reformation that started to bring life. The breath of God came through these men who brought the Word of God back. People read it and started to believe it. And there's wonderful myriads of stories of Bible translations and what people went through to get hold of the Bible, or what they would go through to own a copy of the Bible. It's wonderful. And life came back into the church, and God is restoring the church and has been restoring the church. And one of the, you know, doctrines that have been restored is that in our day and age is the doctrine of body ministry. Once stated, they thought it was all men's ministry, you know. The women ministry meant putting out the flowers and sweeping up and making sure the toilets were clean. That was women's ministry years ago, not now. God had, there's no such thing as women's ministry. There's no such thing as men's ministry. There is body ministry. You read that through the New Testament. Paul makes that very, very clear. And for those of you who think that Paul is a chauvinist, he says there is no difference between male and female in Christ Jesus. He says, we are all sons. He calls the women and the men sons of God. You're empowered as much as anybody is if you're a Christian. So don't start thinking that, you know, you're a second-class Christian if you're a woman. You're not. You're as empowered as anybody else. God. And I'm glad that the Assemblies of God that we belong to, one of the first, the first one with the Salvation Army, but we were one of the first Pentecostal denominations to accept women's ministry. Do you know we were credentialing women for the ministry in the 1920s? So, you know, you belong. We recognize that there is such a thing as women being called of God, chosen of God, as men are called of God and chosen of God, and called up and raised up to preach a gospel and to run churches. Glory to God. So it's a good day. I'm glad I'm not in the dark ages. What would I do without my Bible? Can you imagine living without a Bible and going to church and having all the church service in Latin? You don't speak Latin. Funerals were in Latin. Everything was in Latin. And a lot of the clergy couldn't understand what they were saying. They'd learned it parrot fashion, but they didn't know Latin. That's a fact. Thank God that those dark ages are gone. He resurrected and he caught them up to heaven. So it ain't going to happen to us again. Amen. It's not going to happen again. Amen. Come on. We're not going to let religion take over Christianity. Can you say a big amen to that? We don't want that at all. Now, I've been asked to have a little chat about from the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Because people say, where do I fit with all my teaching on this particular subject? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Okay, so he said, we've instructed you how to live in order to please God. Then he was saying to them, make sure that you work, because if you don't work, you don't get fed, because, you know, Jesus is going to come, but okay, not quite just yet. But then he goes on, verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. I love that expression. It means those who've dead, Christians who are dead. He doesn't use the expression dead. Isn't that wonderful? Come on. You ain't going to die. You're just going to fall asleep for a while until the Lord comes, and then we are translated into heaven. Hallelujah. And I love this expression he uses for sleep. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. What's the word I'm looking for? Translation. Caitlin would just get me. The rapture. How did all this, what I believe, fit in with the rapture? Make me, the last service we're going to talk about, the last two chapters of Revelation, yes. The truth is not yet happened. The end is going to be. But you see, in the future, they believe in the rapture. Why do? They believe that the rapture will come during this 1 week that's snapped off from Daniel 69, we can shut it 2,000 years ahead. And the rapture place at the beginning of that week, or to be in the week, or to be at the end of that week. There's different views on teaching on that. That the rapture will take place, only people the other left, and the beast of all the terrible, and they take those who are left, who could left, they sort of terrible thing on earth, the Armageddon war and all this other. If you look at scriptures, honestly and openly, Father, we thank you for the power of the Word of God. And Lord, I know I've said a lot again this afternoon, and some things perhaps hard to understand, and I just pray that you'll help us to work them through. But Lord, help us to realize that your word and your church truly are your witness in this world. And you've told us, as you did in that last verse of that Revelation that we read, to go and prophesy to people, nations, kings. You've told us to go forth and prophesy. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to speak the word of God with power, with authority, with fluency, Lord. Because it's you working through us. We are your people. We are your temple. You inhabit us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be true witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.